Amen. If you have your Bibles, or if you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. You can turn with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 4. Our passage for this morning begins in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 14. These are the words of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great gratitude and joy that we come to you this morning, come to worship you and approach your throne boldly because of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Lord, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all honor. And we do pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for your many gifts as we think about even just this week, the wonderful display of your power, just a small taste of it as we experience the storms. And yet your goodness and your kindness to us in keeping us. The fact that all of us had food on our table this week to eat, that we had a roof over our heads, beds to sleep in. Lord, it all points to your goodness and your kindness to us, your people. We thank you as well this morning for the safe birth delivery of Hosanna Joy. Lord, we pray for Lily, that she would continue to be healthy, and for the baby. We pray for Joseph as well. You know, Lord, that we share in their joy as they welcome in this new wonderful gift that you have given to them to steward, this life that you've given them to care for. And we pray for all the rest of our families as well, Lord. Pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning because they're traveling or they're sick. We ask God for your mercy to be upon them, that they would be assured this morning on this Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, they'd be assured of your goodness and your grace given to them in Jesus Christ. And it's all in his name that we pray these things. And amen. Well, we're back in our study this morning in the book of Hebrews, and we're picking up where we left off 3 weeks ago. If you haven't been with us, I'd encourage you to go on and listen to those sermons, especially the sermons in chapter 3, because a lot of what we're covering today, I'm not going to reiterate what we covered in chapter 3, and a lot of what I'm talking about in chapter 4 is related to what the writer of Hebrews has been saying in chapter 3. So chapter 4 continues on in this same vein. The writer is utilizing Psalm 95 as a warning to his readers, his audience, the Hebrews, that they must take care. And the reason why they must take care is that so that there is no unbelief that any of them would stumble into, that any of them would disregard the promises of God, fail to believe them, God's word as it has come to them through his Son, and therefore then fail to reach those promises, fail to reach the end, fail to reach God's rest, fail to reach the promised land. Now, as the rebellious generation of Israelites in the wilderness were barred from entering into the promised land because they didn't hear God's word and believe it, believe his promises, but they acted instead in unbelief, so it would be with those who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet fell away in unbelief, fell away from the living God because they didn't believe God's word of promise to them. So we could say, just as God had said to that rebellious generation all the way back in the wilderness, just as he said to them, you shall not enter my rest. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, God will say to those who turn away from his word of promise in Jesus Christ, you will not enter my rest. And this fearful reality that the writer of Hebrews is addressing is that it would seem that some of his original audience, some of the Hebrews who had for a season, you know, joined with the church, they had for a season professed faith in Christ, that some of them were in danger of falling away from the faith. They were in danger of turning back to their Jewish roots. And this was akin to the Israelites wanting to go back after they were redeemed from Egypt, on their way to the promised land, wanting to go back into slavery in Egypt, back into slavery instead of journeying by faith to the land that God had promised them. So Israel's story of redemption in the Exodus, what it's doing is it's foreshadowing a greater story of redemption for God's people in Jesus Christ. And there's no turning back from that. You know, once the substance has come, the shadow has fulfilled its purpose. Once Christ had come, he must be received. Remember the beginning of chapter 3. He must be received as greater than Moses. Just as the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. So once the new covenant has come, there's no turning back to the old. To do so would be to grasp at shadows when the thing itself is right in front of them. And to do so would result, actually, in coming under God's judgment and being barred from entering into God's rest. And why is that? Well, because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Remember, that's the very beginning of Hebrews. He spoke at various times, he spoke through the prophets. Now, in these last days, he's speaking to you through his Son. And so to reject the Son, to turn away from Christ as the one and only way to salvation, to reject that is to reject God's word. It's to fall away in unbelief like the rebellious generation had in the wilderness. And it was to fall away from the living God, is what he says in chapter 3. So now the writer continues in chapter 4 to expound and to apply Psalm 95 to his readers. And in particular, he focuses on this theme of God's rest. He focuses on this theme of God's rest. Now, as we're going to see, this concept of God's rest was, for the Jews especially, connected to two significant things. One, the Sabbath and its origin. And two, the land of Canaan, and then Israel's entrance into that land. So the writer addresses these in such a way to show the continued relevance of entering God's rest for God's people in the present age. Okay, so he writes and he addresses these things, this theme of rest. There are a number of layers to it. And this is what makes chapter 4 complicated and hard to understand, is because there are many layers to this theme of rest. And in their minds, when they thought of God's rest, they would have thought of two things, the Sabbath and Canaan. And so he weaves these things together to show the continued relevance of Psalm 95. Of the call of God to his people to watch out that they don't harden their hearts and be barred from entering into God's rest. But first, before he does that, he gives this warning and this clarification. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them. To who? To that rebellious generation in the wilderness. The good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So why was it that the rebellious generation in the wilderness was barred from entering the promised land? Now, remember, their children entered the promised land, and also Caleb and Joshua, who believed God's promise, entered into the promised land. But why was that rebellious generation as a whole, that rebellious generation barred from entering the land? Well, it was because of their unbelief. What was their disobedience? Their disobedience was related to their unbelief. They did not believe God's promise that he would give them that land. And so they didn't act in accordance with God's promises. They failed to believe God's promises. Just as chapter 3, verse 19 says, so we see, this is the end of chapter 3, so we see that they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's warning his readers not to be like the unbelieving Israelites that were not able to enter the promised land. They too were recipients of God's news, of God's promise to give them rest. Yet the message of God's good news about his entering into his rest, namely entering into the promised land, didn't do them any good. And it didn't do them any good. Why? Because they didn't receive it in faith. They didn't believe it. And so then he makes this application in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. In other words, the rest that the unbelieving Israelites were unable to enter into is now given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is what the promises of God always require. They always require faith. If God's word is not met with faith in the hearers, then it doesn't do them any good. It does not benefit the hearer at all. But this stirs up a number of questions. And it stirs up questions, especially for maybe we're in a different place when we read this. To put ourselves in the place of the original audience, for these Jewish Christians, it would have especially for them stirred up a number of questions about the relation of God's rest to the promised land. Okay, so the relation of, he's talking about God's rest, and he's talking about God's rest not only for them, but for us, but in the original context, God's rest referred to the promised land. And this exhortation of Psalm 95. So how could the warning of the psalm and the implied promise of that psalm still apply to God's people well after Israel had already come into the land? You see where I'm going? So the warning of the psalm is, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, because God swore in his wrath that those who harden their hearts, they would not enter his rest. And the implication of that psalm was those who don't harden their hearts, but believe in God's word, they trust God's word, they believe God's promises, they will enter God's rest. And yet, the occasion that Psalm 95 is reminding God's people of was entrance into a physical land. It was entrance into the land of Canaan, where God's people would be given rest from their wanderings. No more wandering. Now we have a home. And not only that, but rest from their enemies. God was going to rid the land of all of their enemies. And it was going to be a place where God would dwell with them. He would put his name there, Zion. Okay, he would identify with his people. And they would worship him in his presence. So that's what the original context, what Psalm 95 is referring back to, that is the original context, but that's far in the past. And the answer that the writer of Hebrews gives to this potential objection to his application now of Psalm 95 to his readers is that Canaan, that land, the land of promise, was only a type and a foretaste of the rest that God had given to his people. In fact, the origin of God's rest for his people went all the way back to creation, is what he does. He goes back to creation. And the possibility of entering God's rest is extended to God's people long after Israel settled in the land under Joshua. Why? Well, because that's very evident. David is writing centuries. David wrote Psalm 95 centuries after the people of God entered his land. So look at verses 3 through 5 with me. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So what rest? Here's the question. What rest is God talking about in Psalm 95? What rest is God talking about in Psalm 95? Well, what the writer of Hebrews is showing us is that on one level, in the first place, we could say it was a typological rest of the promised land. But on a much deeper level, what God is speaking of is their participation in his everlasting rest. That is the rest that he entered into on the seventh day, wherein he had finished his works of creation, and he took delight, he rested, he took delight in all that he had made. And that rest, that rest was a perpetual divine rest. God's rest on the seventh day, it was a perpetual divine rest, and it was the paradigm, get this is very important, it was the paradigm of the rest that God planned for his people. Okay, so it was not just God's rest that began on the seventh day and continued on throughout the history of the world, God's rest from creation, but it was also the paradigm for God's rest that he had planned for his people. Now, the original audience of Hebrews, as they read this, this would have called to mind the Sabbath. All you needed to do is say, God rested, and they would have thought Sabbath. He would have needed to do was say, the seventh day, and what would they have thought of? The Sabbath. So as he's talking about this, he is intentionally bringing up this idea of the Sabbath. Now, the law commanded God's people to rest on the seventh day, and that Sabbath rest was patterned after God's rest. And it was also a token, or we could say it was a sign, of the eternal rest that lay ahead for God's people. So it was anticipatory. As they rested every Sabbath day, it was not only a reminder of God's rest on the seventh day and what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. Okay, so there was a looking back to the Sabbath, but there was also a looking ahead. As they experienced that rest every week, as they rested in the Lord on the seventh day, every week, there was an anticipation of what lay ahead for God's people, entrance into God's divine rest. This rest was the rest that Adam had failed to attain to in the garden because of his disobedience. And so it could now only come to man by God's gracious intervention. So the Sabbath looked back at God's creation, rest in creation, but it also looked ahead to the day when God's people would enter into, in a full participation, in God's rest. So in keeping the Sabbath, there was a reminder of God's intention for man. God created man to work and to rest. And the ultimate rest that he meant for man, the ultimate rest that man was made for, was a participation in the divine rest. And we could put it in more simple terms, if you're having a hard time following me, we could just simply put it this way, eternal life with God. That is what they were looking forward to, okay? This is what Adam failed to attain to in the garden in his disobedience, and is what God had laid out before his people that he would do by his grace. But one of the points that the writer of Hebrews is making here is that God's rest predates the rest that was given to Israel in the promised land. The concept of entering into God's rest, which was encapsulated in the Sabbath, predates the people's possession of the promised land. So the land was a type of God's rest, entered into through faith in God's promises, but the land itself was not that rest. And just as some failed to enter the land through faith, so some failed to enter the true and enduring rest of God through faith. Now, this wasn't only the case then, but it continued to be the case throughout the history of Israel. This is why God spoke through David centuries later in Psalm 95, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts." So the prospect of entering God's rest continued to be relevant and be presented to God's people long after they came into the land of promise. Why? Because there was still a greater rest to come that lay before them. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So God's warning to his people to not harden their hearts lest they fail to reach his rest. It continued in the history of Israel long after they entered the land. John Calvin says this. He says, "They to whom David addressed the psalm were in possession of that land, but they were reminded of the duty of seeking a better rest." What was that rest? Well, the better rest was participation in God's everlasting rest. It was what we might call the rest of heaven, the rest of glory, the rest of perfect peace with God in his presence, the rest which entails no more sin and no more death. So he says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Now I think, and I could be wrong, but I think that what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that the day of entering God's rest that Psalm 95 spoke of was fulfilled, that day was being fulfilled or was fulfilled in the gospel age. That while the warning of falling away and the promise of entering God's rest had its place in the Old Covenant, it had now come to completion in the proclamation of the gospel. You see, it was always by faith that God's people would receive the benefits of his promises, but now that the Son has come, the way of entering God's rest has been fully revealed. Now God's people know how it is that they are going to enter into God's eternal rest. It's by faith in Jesus and through his work of redemption that men and women, God is going to bring men and women into his eternal rest. The Son has come. He's the one who opens the gates of heaven. He's the new and better Joshua who leads God's people into the true rest of God. He's the one who defeated our greatest enemies, sin and death. And he's the one who accomplishes what Adam failed to accomplish, and he makes the way for the descendants of Adam to enter into God's rest. So, if you look carefully at verses 9 and 10, I think this becomes more evident. And these, I would say, perhaps these are the hardest verses to interpret in this whole chapter. But look with me at them. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, there are a number of interesting things about these two verses. One of them is the word that the writer uses in verse 9 that we have translated Sabbath rest. The word in the Greek is sabbatismos. And the interesting thing about this word is that this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. Which, guess what? That makes it very hard to translate it. Because there's not much context to work from. Okay, so there's not other places we can go in the New Testament and say, okay, how is this word being used? So most of the translations, most modern day translations, translate that word, sabbatismos, as Sabbath rest. And it seems to fit in the context. But I would say a strong case can be made from just looking at that word and other forms of that word that we find in the Greek Old Testament. If we just look at those things and look at the context the Old Testament context in which this word is being used, there is a strong case that can be made for translating this word as Sabbath keeping or Sabbath observance. Okay? Now, if we follow that translation, then it's possible. I'm just going to say it's possible. It doesn't necessarily mean this, but it's possible that verse 9 is not simply reiterating what has already been said about the rest of God that transcends entrance into the land of Canaan, but that he is also asserting something of the enduring nature of Sabbath observance for the people of God in the new covenant, a weekly practice of rest that is not only grounded in creation as the old one was, but is grounded in the new creation, which was inaugurated by Christ at his resurrection. Now, this interpretation is not popular amongst commentators today, but I think it's at least worth considering, especially in light of the historical context in which this letter was written and the fact that he has already alluded to the Sabbath in verse 4. We have to keep in mind that to Jewish Christians at this time, the Sabbath would have had great significance. And yet, the church gathered for worship not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. And that practice actually began very early on in the life of the church, and there was a theological basis for it. Christ's resurrection, you see, was the dawn of the new creation. And with the new creation came a new day of rest. And that Sabbath, it can also be translated not just Sabbath keeping, but Sabbath celebration. That Sabbath celebration, like the old, pointed ahead to what lay ahead for God's people. It pointed them to what lay ahead for them. And what is that? Full participation in God's eternal rest. Now, whether the writer is referring to here when he uses that word, whether he's referring to a new covenant Sabbath observance, which coincides with the eternal rest that he's been speaking about, or that he's simply using a different word to speak of the state of rest that remains for God's people, I'm going to just leave for you to decide, and we'll put that to the side for now. But in either case, what I want you to notice is that verse 10 tells us how it is that there is a Sabbath rest that remains for God's people. And here I'm going to less timidly disagree with the majority of modern day commentators, and I'm going to defend an older interpretation of this verse. So look with me at the ESV, verse 10. It says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, from this translation, it seems that the writer is saying that those who enter God's rest are those who rest from their works. Now, I'm not sure how our resting from our works would be the reason for a Sabbath rest remaining for God's people, but I will say this. This translation lends itself to a really good sermon on how entering God's rest requires us to rest from our works, right? Faith entails ceasing from our works and trusting in Christ's works on our behalf. So there's a great sermon there. But as true as that is, I'm not convinced that this is precisely what verse 10 is saying. The NASB gives a more, and so does the KJV, but we'll look at the NASB. The NASB gives a more literal translation of this verse, and it goes like this. Listen carefully. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." So why, remember, this is telling us why there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And why is that? Why is there a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God? The answer is because one has entered his rest and has rested from his works as God did from his. And who has rested from his works as God did from his? That's a very important phrase at the end of that sentence there. Who has rested from his works as God did from his? Now keep in mind, the rest of God in creation, he didn't rest because he was tired, okay? We know that. He didn't grow weary of creating. What was his rest a signal of? It was a signal of his works being finished. Okay, so he ceased from his works of creation, continued in his works of providence, but he ceased from his works of creation. And what did he do when he did that? What also did his rest entail? It entailed a delighting in his works. When God rested at creation, he regarded all of his, he ceased from his works because they were finished, and he regarded all of them as good, and he delighted in them. So is that what a Christian does when he or she ceases from trusting in their works and puts their trust in Christ? The answer is no. We do not rest from our works as God did from his. We do not delight in our works or ever consider them good or sufficient. There's only one man who has rested from his works as God did from his. Can you guess who that man is? There's only one. It's only one who perfectly performed the works that God gave to him. He perfectly obeyed the Father. Perfectly obeyed to the point of death. And then when he rose, he entered his rest and he took delight in all that he had done. It was all good. It was finished. His work of redemption was finished. It was accomplished. And he rested just as God did on the seventh day. And look, this is how it is. This is really part of the reason why I'm convinced of this interpretation of verse 10. For one, John Owen does a magnificent job defending this interpretation of verse 10. But also, it makes sense of verse 9. This is how it is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see, this is how we are able to enter into God's rest. Because Christ, the new and better Moses, the new and better Joshua, the new and better Adam has come, and having perfectly performed the works that God gave to him, he entered his rest. And this implies that his work on earth was finished. It was fully accomplished. And the rest that he gained through his works is the inheritance of all those who believe in him. Believers share in all the benefits of Christ's obedience in his works. So just as we're not saved by our works, but by his, so too we enter God's rest, not by our accomplishments or works, but by his. So there is yet a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Why? Because Christ completed the work his Father gave to him when he died on the cross. And as God finished his work of creation on the sixth day and he rested on the seventh, so Christ finished his work of redemption on the cross and he entered his rest when he rose from the grave that he might reclaim what was lost in Adam and lead God's people into God's eternal rest. You see, this is how, you know, this has been laid out for before the people of God throughout the history of Israel. What are you looking forward to? Are you just looking forward to an earthly land, a life that is fading, and then nothing? No, you must look beyond the earthly land. You must look to the heavenly country, right? You must look to entering into God's eternal rest. And when the gospel comes, it reveals this is how God is going to do it. This is how God is going to bring his people into his eternal rest. That rest that Adam lost in the garden because of his disobedience. And then recapitulated in the story of Israel, because Israel was in a way a second Adam brought into the promised land, an image of Eden. Here again is another test. Will the people pass the test? No, they don't. They fall away in disobedience. And so we need one who completes the works that God had given to him perfectly, who obeys the Father perfectly, and then enters into his rest so that he might be the better Joshua who leads us into God's eternal rest. You see how that fits together? So then the writer of Hebrews, he ends with this exhortation. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There's his rest. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see now what it means to strive to enter. This is why the writer of Hebrews can talk about entering God's rest and then striving to enter God's rest in the same breath. You see what it means to strive to enter God's rest? It's not a call to try our hardest to be good enough so that we're going to pass the test and earn our way to heaven. No, not that. There is a striving, but not a striving to earn God's rest. It's a striving through the ordinary means of God's grace to continue to believe the truth of the gospel that we've heard, to continue to hold on to that message that we've heard. It's a call to hold fast our hope in Christ. And this is right in line with Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. That we are to take care, believers in the church are to take care lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. And it's for this purpose that we gather with one another and don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, like he says in chapter 10. To do what? To exhort one another in the truth of God's word continually. Continue to believe God's promises. Here is his promises to his people. Believe it. Hold fast to it. We do this that we might not fall away by the same sort of disobedience as the rebellious generation in the wilderness who rejected God's word. And so it's to this theme of God's word that the writer returns. Remember, God was speaking to them through his Son. His word had come to the Hebrews just like it has come to us. And that word of truth concerning the Son, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. God speaks with power. His word cuts to the very intentions of our hearts. It's not just that we read it, but it reads us, you see. And it lays us bare before the eyes of him to whom we are going to give an account. And that's a terrifying thing. Because we all stand guilty before him. You know, there's no possibility of entering God's rest on our own merits. That's what this word shows us. We cannot regain paradise by our own devices. We can't reach the heavenly city by our own means. But listen, there's good news. We have a great high priest who's gone before us. He's entered into his divine rest. He's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father, signifying what? Signifying that his works are complete. There's no more needed to be done for our salvation. He's accomplished it all on the cross. And then all who hold fast to him, here's the implication, all who hold fast to him are going to be brought into his rest because his inheritance becomes ours. So you see, the rest of the promised land, it pointed ahead to the rest that we believers inherit in Jesus Christ. The day of salvation that Psalm 95 spoke of when it said, today is now, it has come to pass in him. And there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Because, why? Because there is one who has rested from his works. And by those works, he has earned eternal rest for us. As our Lord said to the crowd in Matthew 11, so his word goes out today. A sweet word, especially to those who believe. What did he say? Well, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can't earn that rest, no matter how hard you work. Work all your life for it, and you will never earn it. You will never reach it. But how do you get to it? By the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. I take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How will we enter into God's rest? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we must hold fast our confession to him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. So with confidence, we draw near to your throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In the words spoken so long ago by Augustine, Lord, we find this truth that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find the rest in you. How true this is. So we look to you and we hold fast to our high priest. We hold fast to the victor. We hold fast to Jesus Christ, that we might enter into your rest. Keep us, O Lord, we pray. Give us the grace to help us in our time of need, that we would not, like the rebellious generation of Israelites in the wilderness, fall away by unbelief, but continue to hold fast to this word, to your word, and to your Son. And it's in his name that we pray these things, and amen.